Good morning. It's wonderful to be here with you in the house of the Lord. Looking forward to sharing with you from God's Word in Isaiah 50. And I'm going to do something a little different. I'd like for us to collectively read together Isaiah 50. It's only 11 verses long. And there's some questions that are in there. And it just, when I've been reading and meditating upon it, it just kind of came across as a little bit like a responsive reading. So I like to incorporate that aspect to our time of reading the Word of God together. And so you'll see on the screen where it says leader, that would be me, and then congregation, which would be you. We're going to read the Word together. All right, so let's go ahead and take time to read God's Word together. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1 starts this way. Thus says the Lord, where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there no one to answer? Is my hand shortened that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pulled out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Who is my adversary? Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. Oh, sorry, that's yours. Sorry about that. Got a little too anxious. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Behold, all who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we come to you this morning with a heart waiting and wanting for you to mold it. God, we desire for you to teach us. Lord, I pray that would be true of us, that our hearts would be wanting to be shaped and formed by you as we meditate upon your word. God, I pray you would encourage us to understand you better, to understand what you are asking of us, and God, that we might draw closer to you this morning. We thank you for all that you do for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So as I spent time preparing for this message this morning, I spent a lot of time just reading and rereading and rereading this passage. And every time I read it, there was parts to me that felt like it was very melancholic, you know, very sobering. And I found that there were words of warnings in here, but there was also words of encouragement that I found. And I thought about what Pastor Bill reminded of us last week about the overall grand story of the Bible, right? About the creation and about the fall and about the salvation and of restoration and recreation. And I found that this chapter was addressing two of those components of that grand story about the effects of the fall and of our salvation. Because here Isaiah in the beginning reminds his reader of this, of the fall, the effects of the fall, which is ultimately a separation from the Lord. And he gives clarity that this was of our doing, of the nation of Israel's doing. It wasn't the doing of God himself. And so to illustrate this point, the Lord God uses two very intimate human relationships that we are familiar with here on earth. And one is the marriage relationship, and the other is that of the parent-child. And these are heavy examples, I find. They're not very pleasant examples. They're honestly kind of a little bit sad examples. But yet I find that it paints a pretty vivid picture of the effects of sin and unfaithfulness to God. You see, in the first illustration, Isaiah is prompted by God to ask this question, where are the divorce papers? You see, in the early church, and I think throughout the history of the nation of Israel, the Jews interpreted Deuteronomy 24:1-4 as a permission for divorce on the grounds of, quote, indecency. But people interpreted this indecency in one of two ways. The first way was a rather liberal view, whereas it was taken to mean that the husband, for any reason that he thought was indecent, that he could send his wife away and write a certificate of divorce, give it to her and send her away, to something as simple of, you didn't say hi to me this morning, so that was indecent of you. Really trivial. That's how liberal some took it. But the other camp, if you will, took it as a really conservative approach and only saw the indecency to be that of adultery or unchasteness or unfaithfulness of the spouse. But in either interpretation, there was a formal writing of divorce papers that was given and sent with the wife on her way out. And the second illustration is a similar illustration of a brokenness. So the first is a brokenness of a marriage, and the second is a brokenness between an intimate relationship between a parent and child. And it gives the example of when a man who, if he is so overwhelmed with his debt that he resorts to selling his child as a means to satisfy his creditors, to give up children in payment. And the Lord asks in this first couple of verses, in the first verses, has he been constrained to do this? Has he sold them, or has he given them payment, his children, to another creditor? In both these scenarios, the reason for this brokenness was due to the behavior and the sin of the people, the nation of Israel. In both these examples, the one where the wife is divorced, either whether it's because of the husband's fault or because the wife is unchaste and adulterous. And likewise, the children are sold either because of the father's poverty or by their own fault. And clearly the Lord is answering these rhetorical questions, saying that it's the iniquities and the transgressions of the people of Israel that they're being sent away. It wasn't the result of him, but it was really the result of the iniquities and transgressions of the people. Yet in verses 2 and 3, I believe God is showing that even though the nation of Israel is experiencing some discipline from the Lord, he's not done with them. For he says in verse 2, he says, why when I called was there no one to answer? And I find that that is suggesting that God is still reaching out. And we know that God continued to reach out to the nation of Israel. He used various prophets. And in this case, he's using Isaiah. And he's using these prophets to call the nation of Israel back to himself. But we find throughout the Old Testament that many of these prophets were still rejected or they were ignored. And we know in Hebrews 11, when he spoke about the prophets, that many of them were persecuted and many of them also killed. And the nation of Israel looked at their situation, and they were lamenting that God was not able to save them. They thought that he was not powerful enough to intercede to help them overcome the powers that were oppressing them. Or we would read, especially as we've meditating upon Isaiah's letter here, that they even reasoned with themselves that God didn't care enough for them to offer redemption or to save them. And God answers God's answer to their doubts is to remind them what he has done for them. And in this particular case, he reminds them about how God has demonstrated his care for them in the Exodus. The power that he demonstrated over nature. He is powerful. He dried up the river so that the Israelites, they could escape Egypt and their bondage and escape the Pharaoh and his chariots that were coming after them. They were able to go through on dry land. And he was able to demonstrate his power by the darkness that he brought over the land, expressing and demonstrating to Pharaoh of his power and that nothing was impossible for God, that he was going to release his people from his bondage. And so the beginning of this Exodus story begins with God telling Moses that he has seen the affliction of his people and he's heard their cry because of the taskmasters. And so he was going to send Moses to Pharaoh to bring out his people from the land of Egypt. And so God is using Isaiah to remind them that this Exodus was already a demonstration of God's care for his people. The Exodus was a demonstration of God's salvation, and he's going to reference this many times throughout Scripture, through his word to his people, pointing to a spiritual salvation that's going to be accomplished through a Redeemer that he has promised from the very beginning of time. When you look at Genesis, in particular, verse chapter 3, verse 15, of how he will provide a Redeemer. So God reminds them, I have saved you, and I have promised that I will provide a Redeemer to you. In this particular few verses made me think of an example of my own household. You know, there's been times when we've had to step away from our kids because of their attitudes or behaviors. You know, when they were real young, we would implement, well, we actually called it, a timeout chair, but still this idea of a timeout area. I mean, how many of you guys have ever been in timeout with your parents? Well, Dave Morrow, you should raise your hand. I'm sure you were in timeout with somebody. I'm sure Jennifer put you in timeout chair. Anyway, but the purpose of this step or the purpose of this chair was to allow our child time to reflect on why they were being put in there and to ponder why we're putting them there. And so, and after a short period of time, we would approach them and we would engage them in dialogue and we would reflect on what was the catalyst to go to that timeout chair. And then we would reason with them, like, what would be a better way to handle that situation in the future? And so as they've gotten older, we don't actually send them to the timeout step any longer, but we do sometimes still send them to their room, or we just physically separate ourselves from them so that they can gather their thoughts and that we can gather our thoughts, because neither one of us wants to do something that we're going to regret. But this one time, I'm going to give a specific example, and I'm not going to tell you who it was, and hopefully I will remember to alternate between he and she, okay? Or they, or maybe I'll just call him Gertrude. But one of our kids had a book report project due, and they had known about it for a couple weeks, and it was coming close to being due, and this child had asked us for our help, and we said, yes, we'd be happy to help, And so the time was getting close. It was just a couple days away. And so the child asked us once again. We said, yes, we'll go ahead and help you today. And, you know, part of the project involved making a drawing on a poster board, like a movie poster about the book, right, about what the book was about. And, you know, and so that's what they were asking help with. So we said, yeah. But we didn't have time to help them right that instant, so they were fearful that it was coming due soon. I better get working on this right away, and began to work. And all the while, they're kind of complaining, oh, why isn't anybody helping me, you know? And we said we would help, but we had some other things to do. But finally, my wife was able to come over, because actually I default to my wife. My wife is the smartest one in the whole family. She's able to do the best help of any of our children and any of their projects. I might be able to hammer a nail, but that's about it. So anyway, my wife comes to begin to assist this child. And already our child is a little bit antsy and getting angry. And so my wife begins by looking at the rubric. You know, what is the basis of the grade for this particular project? Whereas my child just immediately just jumped in. I know what it's about and just began doing things. And so she brings up the rubric and starts to go through it. And one of the first things about this rubric is the neatness of the project. And she looked at it, and it was not particularly neat at that time. And so our child was going down this path of not getting perhaps the best grade that they could get. And so my wife was simply pointing out the rubric, and my child now is beginning to get angry at my wife for her constructive criticism and begins arguing and getting more teary-eyed and crying and carrying on to the point where my wife had to step away because it was getting worse rather than better. Does that make sense? Have you been there? So she separated herself from our child because our child didn't seem to care about what grade they were going to get. They just wanted to get it done. And then fighting my wife as to the work that was being done. So you could say that our child was abandoned in that moment, but it wasn't because it was Nikki's desire to abandon them, but it was due to the attitude and the behavior of this precious child that made it impossible to stay together at that moment. So again, just to give clarity, we're at the kitchen table, we're in our house, it's not like we're out in public and we're leaving on a street corner or anything like that. But it was the behavior of the child that caused the separation, not the parent. So about 15 minutes later or so, the child is beginning to settle down a little bit, but he is still whimpering, and I was in earshot and heard the child say, "Nobody cares about me," you know, as they were pouting. And that got my attention. I was a little bit of offended at that statement. And I approached this wonderful child and I said, "What you are saying or what you have said is not true. It's a lie. For your mom, my beautiful wife, was making effort to help you because she cared for you. I reminded them of the many times that we've helped in the past with other school projects. I reminded them that we love them and care for them very much. And I said that our wife, your mother, Nikki, coming alongside was coming, showing you that she cared for you, but you're unwilling to accept her help. And so though they were isolated for a short period of time, they interpreted this isolation as a lack of care for any of us, rather than admitting their attitude and behavior was the reason for their isolation. So we see the effects of sin here in just the first couple verses of Isaiah. The isolation was the result of the sin and the rebellion of the nation of Israel. And they were complaining, "God doesn't care about us. He can't redeem us. He won't redeem us." And what we see here in the remaining parts of the chapter is God's response saying, "You're questioning if I'm able to redeem? I've already done it once." In this next section, verses 4 through 9, I believe what is ultimately becomes a picture of who the Redeemer is, what the attributes of the Redeemer will be. And Pastor Bill had made reference, and so if all the pastors have made reference to the various servant songs, of which this section is one of them. The other ones Pastor Bill referenced, you know, last week was, you know, Isaiah 42, 1 to 4, Isaiah 49, 1 to 6, and then this one, and then Isaiah 52, 13 through 53, 12. Those four passages are called the servant songs, all fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so we know now with Christ having come and accomplishing what God, his Father, wanted him to accomplish, we now can attribute and give credit that this is a prophecy about Jesus, who is the Redeemer. And so this next section, verses 4 through 9, I'm going to divide it into three attributes of this servant, of this Redeemer servant. In these three sections, it's the servant's teaching, the servant's sufferings, and the servant's determination and justification. And so God is declaring that the servant, the Redeemer servant, if you will, is going to be a teacher. He's going to be recognized by their teachings. And so when we look at Jesus in the Gospels, we know that while he was still a boy, we read of how he was learning and teaching early. In Luke 2, 41 to 52, we read that at the age of 12, Jesus is already demonstrating an understanding of the Scriptures. In 46, it says that Jesus was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And later in verse 52, it says that Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. And later, during the three-year ministry of Jesus, being with his disciples, it describes that people were astonished at his teachings. In Matthew 7:29, it says this, "For he was teaching them," that's Jesus, was teaching them, "as one who had authority and not as the scribes." And Jesus himself said that what he spoke was not his own words, but the words of his Father in heaven. John 12, 49 and 50 say this, "For I have not spoken," again, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And what I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So again, if you look at chapter 50, it says, "The Lord God has," in verse 4, "the Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary." And he goes on to say, "Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught." So Jesus would be known for his teachings. Even later, when Jesus was teaching his disciples, they couldn't accept one of his teachings. In Mark 8, 31 to 33, it says this, "Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days arise again. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But he," Jesus, "began to rebuke Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" So when Isaiah is prophesying that the servant, this Redeemer, would be taught, would be speaking the words that God himself wanted to be spoken, and that he would not be rebellious, he would not turn away from that task, I believe he was speaking of Jesus. So the next attribute towards this servant, this Redeemer, is that this servant would suffer. The one who would bring salvation would suffer physically, socially, and emotionally. In Matthew 26, 67 and 68 says this, "They spit in his face and struck him, and some slapped him, saying, 'Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?'" And later in Matthew 27, verses 26 through 31, we read, "He," being Pilate, "released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' And they spit on him. And they took the reed and struck him on the head, and when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to be crucified." And even Paul himself testifies to the fact that the prophets and Moses prophesied, or they spoke about the idea that this Christ, this anointed one, this Redeemer must suffer. And you find that testimony in Acts 26, verses 22 and 23. And so now when we look at verse 6, when he says, Isaiah writes this, I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. We understand that now that is Jesus that he's speaking in reference to, this Redeemer. These acts of striking and beard pulling and insulting and spitting, these are harsh, demeaning actions of in a shame-based culture. And each of these deeds are designed to humiliate and to denigrate a person, forcing them to, quote, turn back from their ways, to reject the course that one, to reject the course one has chosen to follow. Which is, leads us now to this third attribute that we find here in Isaiah 50. There are tactics to try to make them turn back would not be accomplished because it says this servant would show resolve. This servant redeemer would have determination. He would have, this ultimate servant would be vindicated. If we look at Luke 9, 51 through 53, it speaks of Jesus' determination. It says, when the days grew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face he was looking forward to and determined to get to Jerusalem where he would face his crucifixion. So as the time became closer, he became more and more focused at the task at hand to offer his body as a sacrifice for sin. John 10, 17 and 18 says this, that Jesus, for this reason, the Father, Jesus speaking, he says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. He was determined and was willing to give himself as a sacrifice. He knew what he was in for, and he chose to go through it. And he gets his ultimate vindication by God his Father when Jesus was resurrected from the grave, just as he had taught his disciples in Mark 8. So this resurrection, this vindication by God was proof that Jesus said who he said he was, the Son of God, who was sent into the world not to condemn the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. This is the Redeemer that would crush the head of the serpent that God had promised all the way back in the very beginning of time in Genesis 3. So this true servant that is being spoken about here is one who will redeem God's chosen people. And he'll be recognized, and he is recognized by his teaching, by his sufferings, and by his determination and vindication by God, by God the Father. So what does this mean for you and I today? You see, Jesus, when he was with his disciples, he had warned them about things that were going to come to pass. He said to them that they were going to scatter and that they were going to leave him by himself. And Jesus shared with his disciples important details before it was going to happen for a purpose. And one of those purposes are here found in John 16, 33. He says this, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. I'm telling you now, you're going to have trouble in this world. But take heart. I have overcome the world. And here in Isaiah, in verse 11, he says this, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. You see, God tells us in advance that there are going to be some tough times. There are going to be times where we feel alone. And we may feel like there is no hope. And we may feel as if no one cares for us. But I want to encourage you today to put your trust in God. God has told us that we will have trouble in this time. He has a purpose in what he says to us. Ultimately, his purpose is that he will redeem those who rely on him for their salvation. He wants us to trust in him. And so this morning, you may be having trouble trusting in him. So I want to offer a few things that I've learned over my years. There's many things, but here are a few that I believe that can help you. It certainly has helped me in learning how to put my trust in Jesus. And the first is this. I believe that God wants us to remember. God referred to that here in Isaiah. He reminded them about the Exodus. And a friend of mine recently had said to me this statement. He says, contentment is rooted in the knowing, not in the feeling. Encouraging us to reflect and remember on God's faithfulness and his promises to us. That is this act of being rooted in the knowing. And to go back to my example with my own child, who felt like no one cared for them, I tried to remind them of the times that Nikki and I have shown our love towards them. And here's the interesting thing about this story with this particular child. When they were able to finally settle down and receive my wife's assistance and help, they finished the project, and at the end, they were able to say, oh, that project was pretty fun. When we take time to remember the blessings we've received from God, when we take time to remember the promises that we have in God and his word, we're able to have peace, and we're able to enjoy him. The second thing I would encourage you to do is to humble yourself and pray. We have said many times in this pulpit that prayer is the ultimate expression of our dependence upon God. And so we must cry out to God and listen to his voice. God wants us to present our request to him because he cares for us. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and will guard your minds in Christ Jesus. And even Jesus taught us to pray when he said in John 15, verses 7 through 12, he says this, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So remember God's faithfulness to us. And humble yourself and pray. The third way I believe that we can help in our trust in Jesus is that we would be grateful and learn to express our gratitude. In Colossians 3, 15 and 17, Paul writes this, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called into one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Clearly God wants us to be thankful. And being that this is Thanksgiving week, I would highly encourage you to consider, if you're in town, to be here for the Thanksgiving service. That's a wonderful way to express publicly your gratitude to God for what he has done for us. God wants us to be thankful. And I'm going to add just a little personal example with this. This idea of being thankful and expressing gratitude to help us overcome the darkness sometimes we might be experiencing. You see, a couple years ago, as I look back on my life, I realized, you know, I was going through a hard time, a difficult time. And I would say to you that I was probably going through a bit of depression. And I didn't know how to get out of it. And I took time to think and remember that God had said to us that we are to be thankful. And so I decided just to download something that I can just keep a running tab of the things to be thankful for. And so I did that and began to, on a daily basis, not a lot. I'm not a journal. I'm not prone to writing, keeping a diary or anything like that. But I felt compelled that this could just be a step. I needed something. So I just started to write down things that I was thankful. Things like, thank you, God, for this dog. I was taking the dog on a walk. I enjoyed walking the dog today. Thank you for that, God. And I would have to say to you that I find that that was instrumental in helping me get out of my depression. Expressing gratitude, even in journal form, proved to be a catalyst in lifting my spirit. So there's a reason why God wants us to be thankful. And I'm sure there's many other ways that you can build your trust in Christ. But if you begin by remembering all that God has done for us through Christ, remembering the promises that we have in Christ, if we humble ourselves to pray, and if we express gratitude, then I believe you will find a deeper resolve to trust and our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Our God in heaven, this morning we do come to quiet ourselves before you, to reflect on what is important. Lord, you simply want us to trust you, to believe you at your word, to remember what you've done, what you have accomplished, acknowledging that nothing is impossible with you. And God, that we would humbly come before you in prayer, expressing to you our dependence upon you for everything, for life and for godliness. And God, that we would express gratitude to you through prayer, but also amongst your people. For God, that leads us, that enables us, I believe, to put our trust in you, for that is the very thing that you want us to do. So God, thank you for saving us. Thank you for redeeming us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.